Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. As we continue today, it's good to see all of your faces there. Look forward to having you all with us next week. I'm looking forward to the men feeding the women. I'm sure the women are going to take their Pepto-Bismol beforehand. Before we go continue, let's bow in prayer. Father, we come to you acknowledging that you are the great God, the sovereign one. You are the sovereign provider, sustainer. You are the one who gives life. You're the one who takes life. All is in your hands. You give light. And you allow those who desire to walk in darkness to continue to do so, not that it pleases you. It breaks your heart. But Father, you have given to each and every one of us here the capacity, the will to choose to do what we desire to do. We can either desire to follow you or we can desire to follow the way of the world. I pray today, Lord, for each and every one of us here today, that our hearts would be open to you and your word, that we would desire to honor and glorify you. Father, that we would desire to be obedient to you, to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. It's so easy to come, Lord, and to sit and to listen and to ignore. Father, that's the way sin works in our lives. I pray that you would break our hearts through your word today. Show us your greatness and show us the dangers that are out there which turn us from you. And I pray that our hearts would be turned towards you, that we would repent from our sins that so easily beset us, turn us aside, that we would lay the weights of the law down, and that we would run the race before us, looking to our author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. We praise you for that. We give you honor and glory in Christ's name. Amen. From the beginning of the scriptures, God has been warning all men how to live our lives. Beginning with Adam in the Garden of Eden, you know, he told Adam, you can eat everything here, but you cannot eat the fruit of that tree. Don't do it. He says, beware. And he's used his prophets and his preachers and his teachers. He uses parents. He uses others in our lives to say, beware. Take care. Guard yourselves from the things that will cause you pain and will cripple you. He puts signs in our lives. He puts signs along the roads of our lives that says, beware, there are turns in the bend. There are bends. There are crooks. There are things coming up. There are roads that will come in. Be careful of them. And we've got a lot of them around here. I see them driving in as we go. As we have seen, Paul has been concerned about the Colossians and has been warning them. In verses 4, chapter 2, verse 4 and verse 8, and now as we get to verse 16, he says that the real dangers are there. There are dangers that are trying to capture your minds. They're trying to capture your hearts from Christ and to re-enslave you into false doctrine, into false worship. And today we're going to see where they are there to sway you, to take you into a false kind of living that will not embrace Christ Jesus. That will cause you to embrace the world, the things that are out there in the world. Because as you think, that's who you are. As you think, that's where you will go. Because that's what pulls your life, your heart, your soul. And so Paul is warning us here. In verses 8 through 15, last week we learned that the false teachers were attacking the doctrine of sanctification, called a doctrine of conversion. They were attacking who Jesus was and what he did. They were saying, in essence, as the world says today to us, that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection wasn't good enough to completely save anyone. They were declaring it takes more knowledge, It takes more work, more self-denial. It takes more self-love in order to be saved from the things of this world. But Paul proved last week that Jesus paid it all, so that all who believed in Him would be forgiven of all of their sins and united with Him in life, put together in such a way that it can't be taken apart, and united both spiritually and physically. Now, as we come to verses 16 through 23, Paul defends the doctrine of sanctification. Last week it was a doctrine of salvation. This week is the doctrine of sanctification. That is how to live your life in Christ. The Christian growth process. Christ doesn't save His own, then leave them on their own to do as they have to do in order to satisfy a holy and just God. He says, I'm not leaving you alone. I'm going to prepare a place for you. It's coming, but I'm sending one who is going to be there with you, to guide you and to teach you, to encourage you, to love you. And that's why He sent the Holy Spirit. One who is there with us. We are united with Him, in Him, and He is there to be with us. And so He declares this doctrine of God, of salvation and sanctification. The same sufficient Savior is the same sufficient sanctifier. We had a sufficient Savior last week. We have a sufficient sanctifier this week. He is there for us. How we are converted is how we grow. By grace are you saved through faith, and it's not of yourself. Your salvation doesn't depend on your works. Your sanctification doesn't depend on your works. It doesn't matter what you do. You are never going to be worthy enough for salvation, nor for your sanctification. That's all completed in Christ. It's what He does in you and through you, even after you're saved. That's why we need to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to ourselves every day. It's what Christ did for us, is doing in us, and will do eternally for us in heaven. That He is always there. You know, how we're converted is how we will live. And it's not by keeping a bunch of rules or regulations or some experiential good feeling worship. And that is where Paul is taking us today in chapter 2, verse 16 through 23. In chapter 2, 16 through 19, while Paul defends the doctrine of Christian growth, that is life with Christ, he does so with a frontal attack. He doesn't sneak around. He doesn't go around the side and say, hey, I want to talk to you about this over here. Or I want to talk to you about this right here. No. He says, you've got a threat that's in your midst, and I want to talk specifically and directly about that. And so what he does is, as we start out here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. It says, let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink, or in respect of the feast days, or the new moon, or the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come. And so he starts with those who were spreading the deceitful and humanistic, legalistic, and non-Christian teaching. And he begins with the attackers when he says, let no man therefore judge you. Let no man therefore deceive you and take you aside. Many scholars believe that this just wasn't, when he says, let no man, many scholars believe that says it just wasn't the false prophets or the false teachers, these phony philosophers. We have to remember that in Colossae, these teachers had already gathered some believers around them. They had already gathered some of the Jews and Gentiles to follow them. And these people thought, these saved people, thought that what they had been hearing and had been taught by these teachers was true. Have you ever been in a position where somebody told you that you really respected that, hey, this is it, and you not only did you buy into it, you chewed it up and you swallowed it. You thought it was true. You thought it was good. It sounded good. It tasted good. Well, that's where they were. And so Paul is writing to believers as well as non-believers who were teaching something that wasn't true. They were believing something that wasn't true. And these people developed a critical, judgmental attitude. He says, "Let no man therefore judge you." And we have to remember that you would think that by this time, all of that issue had been settled. Because way back in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, there were converted Jews who were allowed to continue practicing their cultural rites as believers. But the Gentiles were said, hey, you don't have to do that. If you don't want to go that way, you do not have to obey. You don't have to follow those cultural rites. The Jews did so because they lived in the culture. That's where they lived. But it was a cultural rite. It was something like we celebrate Christmas. Christmas is a cultural thing. We don't have to. God doesn't command us to do it. In fact, I know of a church north of here that a number of years ago, a good fundamental church that says, hey, we don't want to celebrate it. We don't have to celebrate it. It's an exciting thing. It's a joyful thing. It's a bubbly thing, but we don't have to do it. God's word doesn't command that we do it. And so Paul and Timothy, being half Jews, practiced their cultural responsibilities. Silas and Titus didn't. They weren't Jews. And so it wasn't necessary. Thing is there was more than Christian liberty involved here. The Judaizers were demanding conformity to the law in the church. Not only were they demanding conformity to the law, but they were demanding conformity to their view of the law. It just wasn't the law, it was their view of the law, which we're going to be looking at here in a few minutes. I can imagine with that critical spirit going on, that was going on. Can you imagine the tenseness that was going on in the church? When there is criticalness and judgmentalism among the believers, man, woo! You know what it's like at home. You know what it's like when somebody at home criticizes you? Your temperature level goes up. Pressure level goes up. It's like having the lid on top of a pressure cooker. And no valve at the top. And that's what was going on in this church. There was a lot of pressure being built up because there was a lot of sniping going on. Some of it was open. Some of it was just direct face-to-face. You know, they were there. Have you ever noticed that if we think we're right and it's not rooted in God's Word and the Spirit of love, we can be a bit critical and judgmental? In fact, we might even let others know around us how wrong they are. It happens. We have to be careful that we're basing what we know and understand as being on God's Word. And then, even when we know it's God's Word, we need to handle it in love. Because criticism doesn't build up. It tears down. And we have to be careful of that. And Paul tells us here what those critical areas were. In verse 16, if you notice, it says, let no man judge you in, and he names five things, in food or in drink or in respect of the feast days or the new moon or the Sabbath day. And so basically what we have is we have five areas, two related to diet, three related to spiritual holidays. Both areas were major battlegrounds in the early church. The first two, in meat and in drink, they were hot issues that created a lot of emotion. And we're not talking here today about roast beef or pizza. We're not talking about eggplant or cabbage. You know, we're not talking about Boston cream pie or mom's apple pie. When it says in meat or in food, what we're talking about is the Old Testament dietary laws that define what was clean and unclean, what was legally and culturally acceptable and non-acceptable. Remember that the Jewish nation, the Jews, identified themselves as, this is what we believe by how we responded to what God gave us in the law on Mount Sinai. And these legalists were saying, you can't eat this meat or drink that drink over there because it's not acceptable. It's unclean. It defiles you. Remember back in Mark chapter 7, Jesus had been talking with the people and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They came up to him and said, hey, now wait a minute. You're saying that you can eat things? And Jesus' response to them was basically this. It's not what we take into us, what we eat, that defiles us. It's what comes out of our hearts that defiles us. Then he goes ahead and he names 14 specific things, of which evil thinking, deceit, slander, pride, foolishness were part of them. Oh, he names murder and he names thieving, you know, being a thief. None of us would sort of identify there. But how about that evil speaking and the slander and the deceit and the pride and the foolishness? Several years later, Peter was faced with the same issue when he had to personally face the reality of his culture and his theology. When God, out of this very high symbolic vision, tells him by the sheep coming down out of heaven, there is nothing that you cannot eat or become involved with because I've made it holy through Christ Jesus. Our relationship in Christ Jesus makes it, gives us freedom to be able to get out and touch the unholy. Did Jesus eat with the sinners? Was he unholy? No. Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, I pray that you would keep them from the world while they're in the midst of the world. If you've been saved in Christ Jesus, you are set apart to him. It isn't the sin of the world that is going to touch you if you are in him. And so the point is that here, is that you have to have the right attitude. And he had to learn that. Now, we don't know if the battle lines were drawn here at Colossae as they were in Corinth, that is, to eat meat that was dedicated to idols. It doesn't say anything. We don't know what the drink was about. It never says it. Never in a place does it say anything about what they shouldn't drink. But I have to say at this point, I cannot leave a door cracked, even the slightest, from someone, some self-seeking person who wants to say, hey, see, the preacher said it was okay to drink wine or strong drink. No, I didn't say that. And don't go out saying it. Don't go out believing it. The scriptures, nowhere in the scriptures is drinking fermented wines or distilled liquors approved. The new wine, the word new wines, are not fermented or non-fermented drinks. The word new wine is different from a fermented wine. Both the Old Testament and New Testament warns against imbibing, drinking any and all fermented and distilled drinks whatsoever. And that's an entirely different message, which we won't get into here. Whatever eating and drinking was about, this is the point. God's word tells us that rules regarding what we eat or what we drink does not make us worthy or unworthy of God's love. It doesn't make us worthy or unworthy of God's love. It's not what we do or have done, but what God has done for us that makes us worthy of God's love. That's the bottom line. And doesn't matter who tries to convince you otherwise, doesn't matter whether they're a vegetarian, or doesn't matter whether they're somebody who is into the most modern thing about dieting, that doesn't make you acceptable to God, worthy to God.
It may make your life longer. It may make you healthier. But it doesn't improve your stand in Christ Jesus. It's only in Christ Jesus and Him alone. The next issues that we read there were the special holidays. The holy days, the feast days. Now the holy days were Passover, Pentateuch, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tents. Depends on how that word is translated for you. And then there were the new moons. Those were the first days of the month. And God had given them as it was a monthly celebration to worship Him. Why? Because He created the time element. And He says, I want you to remember me of the cycle of the world that I've given you to live in. And it's very consistent. It happens every 12 months. Every month for 12 months. It goes around that way. And He says, I want you to worship me and I want you to rest and feast and have fellowship with each other because of what I've done for you. And then the Sabbath days. Those were the weekly seventh days. You know, Jews worship on Friday night at 6 o'clock or when the sun goes down until Saturday night when the sun goes down. That's the Sabbath day. There's a Sabbath year. Every 7 years, they were to have a special week of celebration. There was the 49th year, 7 times 7, when the whole nation was to be restored in property rights and everything was to be given back. And so He says, these are celebrations. Those are to remember what I've done for you. And those were the special seven holidays given at Mount Sinai. But if you were to study these laws, you'll find in the Bible, there was pre-exilic laws, which we just mentioned. And then there was a post-exilic law. The post-exilic laws were laws that were created by the Pharisees and Sadducees. That after the exile, when they came out of Babylon. And what they did is they said, hey, we're going to add a few more. We're going to make a few more up. They made 91 more up. It wasn't just a few more. It was 91 more. Some of them were one day long. There were feasts, there were fasts, and there were special days. Some of them are 3 to 7 days long. Well, that's a lot of partying. You add 41 days, which they had in the Old Testament, out of 365. You add 91 more celebrations, which some of them are 3 to 7 days long. That's a lot of partying. And it really had a lot to say. See, the Jews have always seen these occasions as identifying and representing all that they are as a Jewish nation, Jews, both theologically and culturally. See, God gave them these special days to remember who He was and what He had done for them. But they didn't take it that way. They took it as a way of, hey, look how great we are and how important we are. And rather than seeing them as shadows of the promised one to come, of what He is providing for them and the salvation He's going to give them, the post-exilic relationship laws made, they made regulations that were added to, most of them were superimposed upon the original law, and many of them totally took over the old laws, even substituted God's laws, and said, well, those aren't any good anymore, we'll take these because they sound better and feel better. They're better because that's what we want. And they always, you know, it was a matter of the heart issues, rather than having faith in the all-sufficient and the preeminent God and Savior, they made their own rules up. And that's what the issue was. And that was the point in verse 17, which are the shadow of things to come. The body of the body is of Christ. The Mosaic Law, in all of its moral and ceremonial rights and regulations, is just a vague representation of who Christ is. I've never seen a shadow exist in and of itself. Have you? Isn't a shadow representative of, in some vague manner, some weird way, of a life that is behind it, reflecting through it. Sometimes you stand out there and you put your arm out there and it looks like kind of a weird buzzard flying around. You know, go like this and it'll move. You know, it always represents in some way the light that is behind it and flowing through it. In the same way, the law was given to awaken us and to make us aware of our moral guilt before God. It's showing that there is a truth out there, and we need to identify that truth, and we need to walk in that truth. And the regulations were there to point us only to the one who is perfect and able to give us life. Obedience to the law doesn't give life. When God says, you are to love your wife, husbands, as you love your body, does the rule mean that it give you the strength to love your wife? No. There have been many, many, many times when I heard myself say, Pat, I'm to love my wife. And I fell real short. Why? Because the only way I can love my wife is by asking Christ to love her through me. Because He is love. There's only one way I can have victory over my life. Not by obeying the rules or celebrating some days. It's only by asking Christ to give me strength to do so. And that's what verse 17 is talking about. It's a shadow of things to come. The body is Christ. Moving from being condemned for not obeying some rules and regulations here in verse 16 and 17, Paul warns the Colossians of some ascetic mystics in verses 18 and 19. And he says in 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility or worshiping angels, intruding into those things which he hath made, he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from whom all the body and joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and the knit together increases with the increase of God. Paul is saying, don't let anyone act like an umpire or judge you in your life. That word, let no man beguile you, really is let no man be an umpire, a judge, a ruler in your life. He says, don't let anybody put you down, count you out, or disqualify you because you're not following his rules, his leadership, his experiential worship, including following of angels. That was what Paul had wrote to the Galatians in a manner of speaking. He says, if any man bring to you a gospel that is not according to the true gospel, the only gospel, Jesus, the gospel of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, even if it is an what? Angel. A messenger who says, I represent God. I'm bringing to you the message from God. Don't follow him. Don't let him judge you. Don't let him put you down because you're not doing his thing. And so often, criticalness does that. You know, he's telling them, don't follow people's rules because they get you into trouble. If they followed the false teacher, he would rob them and cheat them out of their spiritual joy and the peace in their heart. It was also saying, don't let anyone pass judgment on you for not falling into the regulations and rules trap. Don't get uptight because you're not following them, but also don't get uptight because you're not following the rules. Sometimes we have to separate the person from what they're saying. And what he is saying is don't get caught in between both of them. You don't have to accept that judgment. You can turn away and say, that's your life, but my life is controlled by Christ Jesus. My life is controlled by God's Word. I don't have to put myself under your condemnation. I can walk in the way that I am to walk.
And that's what beguile of your reward means. In Colossians 3:15, Paul uses the same word. Just a few verses down the road here. He's using the same word when he says of judge or empire. When he says, and let the peace of God or the peace of Christ rule, be the empire, be the judge in your life. When God rules and empires our heart, we don't have to be worried about what anyone else says or does. Folks, there are always, and I don't like using universal words, but there are always in this world going to be people, someone in our world that wants us to follow their rule book because in his or her mind, it is more spiritual. This is the rule. This is how you have to do it. It may be dress. It may be appearance. It may be the way that you sing your music or something like that. There is always going to be somebody who's saying, if you don't do it my way, it's not spiritual. I believe in the music that we have here. I believe there are biblical reasons for them. But we have to be careful that we don't set it above what is biblical. Sometimes we can put more emphasis on why we feel that way rather than what the Scripture says about it. I don't think we need to go the way of the world with our music, with your music. But let's be careful that it is biblical. And we need to hold that way. They're always in. Paul describes that someone here. He says, be careful of someone or ones. In the next four phrases. First, in verse 18, he says, don't let them beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Involuntary worship, worshiping an angel. That, another way of translating that phrase is the phony teachers delight in duty, in their duty to act humble. It's another way of saying, look at me. I am humble because I am worshiping these angels. I'm having these visions. Now, whether in fact these people did so, whether he did it to so people could see him, whether that person does so because they feel so unworthy to come into God's presence, that's been sort of thought that way. You know, both of them are wrong. Whether you're there to, trying to think how to say it nicely, whether you're being a hypocrite and saying, hey, look at me, I'm so spiritual. Or whether you're saying, look at me because I'm just not worthy to worship. So I'll go through an angel. I'll go through another individual. Whatever tag you want to put on that person. So I can worship God. It's all wrong. And the reason it's wrong is because it doesn't point to the one who we come through, Christ Jesus. Because there is only one mediator between God and man. That is whom? Christ Jesus. All that we do is we go to God the Father through Christ Jesus. We go in prayer through Christ Jesus. We come boldly before the throne of grace in Christ Jesus. I have no right, no worth in me to go to God through any other thing because it has to be in Christ Jesus. And that's what he's saying here. And that's what we need. The second phrase, he says, intruding into those things which he had not seen. They claim to have visions and revelations that they alone have witnessed. They believe their ecstatic experiences qualified them for distinct honor, since they had deep insight into divinely revealed mysteries. Have you ever met anybody, where you work or who you know, who believes that they've had special visions of God?
It made them feel so good. They'd been in church services where they were just so pumped up because of all of the emotion and the feelings. It's great to be pumped up. But if we base our experiences, if we base our lives, our interpretation of life on our experiences, we're going to have problems. We have to be careful of seeking extra-biblical experiences. I've learned over the years that people who live on experiences can never be satisfied with life because experiences become the interpreter and the authority behind their spiritual lives. If you base your life on experiences, you have to have a better experience the next time. Equal to, at least. Because if it's not equal to, it must not be good. I have to feel so good when I live here, or it wasn't a good message. I have to, I just have to feel really bubbling inside, or God didn't speak to me. No, sometimes God has to spank us, and that doesn't make me feel good. Sometimes He has to empty me out, so He pulls the plugs out of my life, so that He can fill me up, because He can't fill me up if I'm full of me. We cannot expect experiences, worshiping these visions or having these things, to get us through life. It doesn't happen. And so-called experiences become everything to those people. And all experiences have to be that way or better. Third, he is vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, it says. In other words, he is full of hot air. That's what it means. He's full of hot air. He's vainly puffed up. He's like a balloon that you blow up. Tie a knot in. There it is. See, folks? That's vainly puffed up. It's full of hot air. He's arrogant and he's proud because in his mind he felt superior by what he thought he knew, by what he thought he could see, and by what he thought he could reason. Loosely translated, he is an empty, high-minded fool headed for someone with a needle to pop his balloon. That's what it boils down to. And the scripture tells us, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. Spiritual high-mindedness always produces pride because it's fleshly-minded. God's Spirit's not in it. Folks, as believers, we have to be careful not to go there. We have to be careful because we think that we have, understood. We think we know, but we really may not know because we haven't prayed over it. We haven't thought through it. It sounds good, so we follow it. We follow those who think they can see, but they can't see because it's not Christ-centered. They're taking us off down the rabbit trail. And Cheris and I came off the top of Mount Mamanma here 3 or 4 weeks ago. Got down cross trail. You get down to the bottom of about the second scarp, and the trail goes this way. But there's another trail that goes that way. The problem is there's no marker at that point. I didn't know which way to go. So I start down that trail, and I got about 10, 12, 15, 20 feet, and all of a sudden the trail ran off. Right off the end of the cliff. If I had not been watching, I would have walked off the cliff. And I would have taken my life with me. We can't just let our experiences, our emotions, the beauty of what's going on around us, our feelings, take us. We have to watch. We have to use our abilities and skills that God gives us. We can't be fleshly puffed up. Fourth, verse 19 says, not holding the head from which all of the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. I'd like to have you think
through these last couple minutes, because what is happening is that these four points that he has mentioned actually are four phrases which reveal a progression of faulty thinking. It's a result of wrong view of themselves and God, their Savior. And it culminates here in verse 19, this first phrase, the fourth point. When anyone tries to interpret life through laws and regulations, through human wisdom and human understanding, through some mystical experience, they will not find God at the end of their rainbow. He's not there. The reason why they won't find him is because they are not Christian. They are looking for other means to please God. They're trying to please God in their laws, in their regulations, in their human wisdom, in their understanding, through some mystical experience, through their feelings and all that goes on. And they won't find him because God says there's only one way to God. That's what I provided for you in Christ Jesus, my Son, who is the sufficient Savior, and He is the sufficient sanctifier. You get that? All of this boils down to keep pointing back to Jesus Christ, that He alone is able to provide. They don't lift up Christ as their Savior. He is the one who gives life. He's the one who supplies all of our needs. He is our daily sustenance and our strength by His Spirit and by His Word. He unites us together in Him, with Him, and with each other. There's nothing we can do to tie us to each other outside of Christ Jesus. He is the bond. He is the glue. It is Him and His love that draws us together. He is the one who increases the church. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, Apollos water, you water, you plant, but who gives the increase? Jesus Christ. God gives the increase. We don't. He's the one who has to draw and He's the one who has to save. Here's the question that we're posed with. Are we as believers going to Him who is everything we need, who satisfies every desire that we have and need? Are we allowing ourselves to be defrauded by any blessings rightfully ours by our union and our resurrection with Christ? Are we doing it? Are we losing that because we're going to somebody else? We're going to something else, like our own works? Like us trying to please God on our own, rather than going to Him and saying humbly, Father, I can't do this, but I want to please You. So give me the heart, give me the spirit, give me the strength, give me the desire, give me all that I need. Because of what You did on the cross. Because You love me. When we get to verses 20 and 23, Paul wants to get down to the earth where these people and these believers are living and practicing their religion. So he asks them some direct questions. What they said about what they said they believed, connecting what they said they believed and what they were practicing. We've gone through from verse 8 down to this point. He says, okay, I want to bring this thing together. I want to ask you some rhetorical type questions. But they're very practical. They're where you live. And he says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ, why? If you be dead with Christ, from the rudiments of this world, from the things that's going on in this world, why? Why would you want to go the direction you've gone? Now, it's evident that these believers didn't fully understand the significance of their salvation. As we know, the legalists and the ascetic philosophers were intimidating them. They were coercing them. They were really, some of them were getting beat pretty bad. In both religions, religions with humanistic minds of unsaved men in their attempt to favor God and satisfy justice will beat people up. And because they are spiritually dead, they are powerless to provide redemption, and they're morally bankrupt, so they cannot supply spiritual inheritance. And that's what he's saying here. So Paul reminds the Colossians, since they are dead with Christ, then why live underneath and submit to the rules and regulations of the world that is dead? That can't give them power, can't give them strength. The Greek word literally says, why be dogmatized by the dogma of the world? Why be chewed up with a bunch of rules that can't help you? That's why to dogmatize something means literally to put a rule over you that chews you up. Why be dogmatized by a dogma that won't give you life? They were embracing a system of thinking and worshiping that said, it's what I do that makes me right before God. My self-righteousness of submission and humility, whether it be through some outward conformity to some selected rules, physical deprivation, observance of diet, or whatever. I'm trusting in those things, and I'm not trusting in Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is a gift of God. You get it? Are you seeing it clearly? Because that's what the message is. It's what we have through Christ. And to make that point clear, Paul says in verse 21, he quotes three examples of the legalists and the ascetics' use. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Now remember, the legalists and the ascetics assert that spirituality is measured by the absence of certain sins. If you're not doing this, you're okay. If you're not doing this, you're okay. If we can't see this, you're okay. And that was what we saw in the Pharisees. The Pharisee says, I stand here and I do all these things. But Jesus says, you're not okay because your hearts aren't right. You have the right heart attitude. Then your life will reflect it. And the first example was touch not. Scholars are in agreement that this prohibition had to do with intimate relationships within a marriage. The false teachers asserted that physical marital privileges had to be forfeited in order to gain sensitivity to the spiritual marriage of believers to Christ. I think you husbands and wife understand what we're saying here. I know of a very popular fundamental Bible teacher for a number of years stood among many thousands of people and said, you cannot have intimate relationships with your wife because it's going to break down your relationship with you. It won't make you sensitive to God. And that is wrong. Interestingly enough, he quit teaching that after about 10 years of doing that. It's also saying that taste not. This had to do with fasting and prescribed diet. They said, you need to avoid specific foods to prepare your mind and your body and so that you will have visions and make you receptive for the food of the soul. I'm not against vegetarians, folks. I really am not. My diet has changed dramatically since I was in cardiac 11, 12 years ago. I eat a lot of vegetables now. I'm not against vegetarians. But it's interesting that most ascetics are vegetarians. And they have specific diets within their vegetarian diet. Because they think that these things do special things for you. It's interesting that Paul taught that in 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 5, that all foods, meats and vegetables, can be eaten by the believer today if they are received with thanksgiving. Now, folks, I avoid eating liver and tongue and brains. Not because I am an ascetic, but because I have a good liver, I have a good tongue, and I really don't think I need any more brains. Third is handle not. This prohibitive command was against even taking any forbidden food in the hands.
Now, I remember Eve, thinking back about this, I remember Eve saying in Genesis chapter 3, the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Did she add a rule there that wasn't there? She was adding to God's rule. God says, don't eat it. He didn't say you can touch it. He said, don't eat it. You know, all the do's and don'ts don't save. They don't sanctify. They separate and enslave. It's our attitude. God says, we can touch. We can take into our hands the things that are impure, but we aren't to partake of them. Because it's not good for us. It's not good for us. In verses 22 and 23, Paul finishes his questions of why. Why would you want to submit to those things that are world-centered? Those things that are perishing? They're just man-centered. Which are all things there perish after using, after the commandments of the doctrines of men. These things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. What he's saying is they're just man-centered commands and teachings of men which are non-Christian. That's the best way to put it. You have Christ who is everything. You know, look at the world we live in. Every philosophy and religion, that religious belief that does not have Christ as their sovereign and savior, sovereign and sovereign sanctifier as its head and its heart and its soul, is substituting the temporal for the eternal, the now for eternity, for everlasting. I have found, as I've looked at a lot of people out there, including many Christian denominations, that they center their life on experience. Experience is the center point of their faith and worship. It is not Christ. It's what makes me feel good. It's what the music is that's giving me the boop, 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 boop. It's the good message of you can be something better than you are. All you have to do is work hard at it. Will it. Dream it. Have visions. It covers the whole plethora. But God says that's not the way it works. He says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, neglecting of the body, not in honor to the satisfying of flesh. To those who deny Christ, man's way is logical and rational. That's how the world sees it. We don't believe in Christ, so what we're thinking is rational. It's logical, so it's got to work. And that's why they follow it, because they think it's logical. But Paul is saying this fantasy originates in empty human minds. It is empowered by the will, the human will. It is self-centered worship of the will. It is will worship. It's saying what I will, what I desire, has to be done because I think it that way. And that's what this whole idea. It claims to be what it cannot be. Humble. I'm so spiritual. And it claims to do what it has no power to do. To deliver permanent change. It cannot bring salvation or sanctification. It might bring external change for a little bit of it, a little while. It may bring behavior, adaptability. It may bring ability to cope. Big key word today, isn't it? Coping? Are you coping with life? But it doesn't bring change and it doesn't bring hope. Because as soon as you go down, you have to go find something else. But in Christ Jesus, we have all that there is because He is all that there is. There is nothing else. Man can do what it boils down to is the best man can do is possibly change the external, the outside. He does not have victory over sin or death. Because he cannot have life. Only Christ can give victory over sin and sins. Only Christ can satisfy God's demand and his holy requirements for our sin and our sins.
Only believing in Christ died for you and was buried for you and rose again for you can you have sustained victory over sin. You are in Him and with Him and in His death, burial, and resurrection. Like Paul, what we have to face in our own lives is asking this question: what am I embracing? What am I putting my arms around? What am I pulling to me? What am I grasping to hold on to? Is it what I'm doing or what Christ is doing and has done for me? Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. What are you embracing? Are you embracing a Christ, sovereign and sufficient Savior, or a dead, humanistic, man-made philosophy that you need more knowledge, more work, more experience, and still unable to face an acceptable thought? It only comes one way. Salvation is through Christ Jesus. Sanctification, your daily life, your daily walk in Christ Jesus, isn't about you. It's about Christ Jesus. It's about His power and His strength and His ability, His love, His peace, His joy, His goodness, His mercy, His forgiveness, His graciousness in you, reaching out to others. He is worthy. We're not. Father, teach us to see You. Teach us every day, Lord, when we wake up, before we even get our heads off of our pillows, to thank You for what You have given us. For those who believe, that we don't have to be judged by others because we're not following their self-man-made rules. We're not celebrating some man-made decisions. We're not looking for some experiences. What we do want is an experience with You because of who You are and what You are, not by what we do. Lord, use this word today, not only to touch my life, but to touch these. Help us to be mindful as we get out of bed, as we go along our day, whether it's to class, to work, cleaning the house, taking care of the kids, playing, whatever we do, help us, Father, to see that You and You alone are worthy. And that what we have is in You, because You are all that there is to have. There is nothing else. I pray, Father, for decisions to be made in hearts today. And as we go out, Father, grant that You would continue to work on us every day, that we may see the gospel being real in our lives. In Christ Jesus, amen.